Testing, testing, 1, 2, 3. All right, I can hear myself echoing, so. All right, we're gonna wait for the cheering to subside. All right, bow with me real quick in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our fellowship. And thank you that you've spoken to us in history. You've acted in history, and you continue to act today in our midst. And we ask that you prepare our hearts and prepare my mind and my words. Let them be pleasing to you. And thank you for Sunday morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are part 3 of a series on Titus. And this one is on practicing the gospel life together. If you guys recall, the first Sunday, let me see here, Perry gave us a great overview, and I stole this from his talk, so this is just a general overview of Titus. And Ben spoke on chapter 1, and he talked about the role of elders and kind of what are the guidelines for them. And then he also talked about there's dealing with rebellious people in the church. And the cultural context was Cretans, right? Cretans were somewhat like Epicureans, which they live for short, momentary pleasure. And I don't know about you, but it seems like that's all the messaging I get when I surf the internet, or when I drive down the street and look at billboards, or I turn any screen on. Short, momentary pleasure. And Ben gave two really good analogies that I wanted to refer to. One was, he talked about the owner of a big house. And when not much is going on, you don't turn all the lights on, right? You're saving electricity, you're conserving, being responsible. But then when royalty comes to visit, the whole house is cleaned and lit up, and it's beautiful. And it's probably on a hilltop, and it shines and attracts people. And it reminds us of, was it Matthew 6? Let your light shine before men, so that they'll see your good works and glorify God in heaven. And the next analogy he gave was the one of the sister standing on her brother's back to shine the light in the lighthouse. That the idea is that shining our light is sacrificial at times. It's painful. It's not always, if we live for those short momentary pleasures, the immediate, the next click or 5 minutes out or even just only 1 year out, it's not comfortable to live by faith. And one of the key themes in Titus, if you look at the bottom, it says Titus's role of encouraging good works through sound doctrine. So one of the key themes is sound doctrine results in good works. And those things are linked together. And Paul, he starts to bring this together at the end of chapter 1. So we're going to, we had an elders meeting last week, and one of the things that one of the elders mentioned was, as a church, we want to practice reading together. And the reason is it's one thing to hear someone say something, and it's another thing for you just to read it in your head, but it's a whole other thing for us all to do it together. It engages a lot more than just one part of our cognition. So read with me. I'll read slow and surely. This is the NASB version. And so let's just jump in together. 1, 2, 3. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. See, the filter through which we look at the world, the inclination of our heart, it touches every area of our lives. And it touches the lives of people around us. And Jesus says this in Matthew 6:22. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then the light that is in you is darkness, behold, how great is the darkness. And another way to look at this I found recently was in the Calvin and Hobbes cartoon. Does anybody read Calvin and Hobbes? Anybody know who Calvin and Hobbes is? I have a six-year-old boy. He just turned six. So I literally have Calvin and Hobbes living with me right now. So this is classic. I'm going to read it and show you the comic here. It says, Mom! Hey, Mom! Calvin, stop yelling across the house. If you want to talk to me, walk over in the living room where I am. And so he walks across and he says, I stepped in doggy doo. Where's the hose? So the reason I like this cartoon is when we're contaminated, we contaminate what's around us, right? If we all walked in with doggy doo on our shoes today, we would all know it. And not just because of the doggy doo on our shoes, but because of the cumulative effect of doggy doo on everyone's shoe. Anybody play team sports? Anybody play, I'll speak as an international football. In American, we call it soccer. Anybody play soccer? Is there a difference between club soccer and street soccer? Is there a difference? A little bit. What's the difference?
I think the rules are quite limited.
Okay. When I was in high school, I played, when I was in junior high, I played school basketball. And then in high school, I played street basketball. Very, very different, right? In street basketball, there are things like tripping and shoving and elbows and intentional like overuse of body weight, things like that. And if you do that and you go to play like official basketball, what happens? Foul. You're kicked out, right? So what happens is the game that we're playing and the people that we play it with impact the way we live our lives. As parents, we care deeply about who our children are close friends with. Every parent who is investing in their child cares about that. You know, in Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, and that's the passage where he talks about, you know, if Christ hasn't raised from the dead, we're to be most pitied. And he's talking about the essence of the Christian faith and the resurrection. He said, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so he's talking about living, Christians, living amongst people who just have that short-term view of pleasure. People who are merely living for the here and now. So we go back, what does it mean to be pure? Like if you're thinking of your sight, it's your sight is not, it's not cloudy, it's not impeded. It's to know, to look at the world with a relationship with God and be changed so that we can see the world clearly. I had a buddy who was a counselor in Celebrate Recovery, and he was talking about Celebrate Recovery is a small group where you deal with addictions, and it could be anything from gambling to alcohol to sexual addictions or anything. And one guy was kind of justifying his addictions, and the leader said, stop. Wouldn't you like to be free? Wouldn't you like to be free to think more interesting thoughts? To not have this one thing control you, for you not to be a slave to this one thing in your life. So when I think of purity, when I think of sound thinking of people in different roles in life, I think of a manager. Like a manager who has his head clear, he's able to look at all the noise in the market properly and not get over afraid of this competitor and not miss out on this opportunity over here. He's able to look at it clearly in as much as is possible given the data. And he's not likely to overreact. He sees those opportunities and he takes them. Also, anybody have conflict at work? So when there's conflict on a team, He's able to not overreact or ignore it, to appropriately deal with it, and to create an environment so that people can work well together. So that's what you'd say, like, in a company, a manager who has a clean head, that's how he's thinking and doing. Now, in a family, as a father, I see myself, I need to have be a faithful steward of the role I've given. Being faithful to my wife, right? Engage with my kids. And I'm not going to be perfect, but it's about having clarity on what the first things are. As a brother or a sister, any siblings here today? Being pure as a brother and a sister would be someone who's trying to follow God, that when the sibling sins against me, I'm able to forgive quickly and not hold it against them. I don't have to retaliate. I understand what bothers that other person, and I don't intentionally do it. If any of you had siblings, you know what I'm talking about. So when I tell you all this, how do you know if a person is pure? Like, if there's a litmus test, what do you look at? You look at what they do, right? If I tell you that I'm pure, but I do something contrary to that, you'll look at me and say, Rob, you're a liar, or you're deluded. Again, it's our deeds. And in Titus, he says, by their deeds, they profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him. So here's a simple outline for Titus 2. So he starts just with a brief sentence of doctrine, and he says, okay, this doctrine will result in these behaviors for this group of people. And he has older men, older women, younger men, and slaves. And I think the slaves here in our context is going to be employees. So if you work for someone, you fit in that category. And then he gives a really good thesis of what the doctrine is that he referred to at the beginning. So we're only going to have two times of corporate reading. This is a little bit longer. So join with me again, just as we did before. One, two, three. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Okay, improvement. So the first thing he talks about is older men. And so I was like searching for a cool graphic of older men, and I came up with Gandalf from The Lord of the Rings. And again, if you haven't watched or read The Lord of the Rings, this is a great allegory story of the Christian life, and just great. And I really think Gandalf kind of portrays a lot of what Paul is saying here. And that's all I'm going to say about Gandalf from now on, I promise. So it says temperate. Older men should have been around enough, and either from experience or watching the experience of others, but hopefully from obedience and devotion to God, they see what overindulgence has done in people's lives. They have life experience, and they've come to the conclusion that temperance is the good way to live. And they're dignified. They're worthy of our respect. They've seen disrespect, and they've seen corruption, and they've learned from it. They've seen the fruit of that, and they've chosen the path of honor and dignity. Now there's one thing here, I think, as we're believers, I'll tell this now. We had a guys group discussion the other day, and the thing about being in a church is the kind of people who are attracted to church are people who are messed up, you know? The number one rule that we all have in common is that we're all sinners and we're saved by grace. So we are all in process, even the older men. So I say that is like, while older men are to be dignified, they're not going to be perfect. There's only one perfect man who ever lived. Sensible. So they've experienced life, and they're able to accurately understand how to interact with it on big issues. And we'll talk about this word sensible a little more later on. Sound. So they're sound, if you look at the way the structure is in the grammar, they're sound in their faith, they're sound in their love, and they're sound in perseverance. And the word there for sound is hyagino, and it's from the word we get hygiene in English. So if you think of it as like a clock, like a dirty clock isn't going to tell time. It's not going to work. A dirty gun is going to get clogged and not shoot right. A dirty car is going to break down. So the idea is their sound, their parts are working properly, that their faith is working properly, and their love is working properly, and their perseverance is working properly. It's smooth. It's working. Free from disability. Holistic. And he goes on to older women. And one thing here, the idea of good doctrine, both with older women and older men, is that it will result in the older generation investing in the lives of the younger generation proactively. So if you're old and your hair looks similar to mine or more gray, we should be proactively building into the lives of the younger generation or church. I'm going to read a bit from a sermon from John Piper, and it's about 2-3 minutes max. So just pretend I'm John Piper. I won't be quite as animated as him. 3 weeks ago, we got news at our church that Ruby Ellison and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameroon. Ruby Ellison, over 80, single all her life, a nurse, poured her life out for one thing: to make Jesus Christ known among the sick and the poor in the hardest and most unreached places. Laura Edwards was a medical doctor in the Twin Cities, and in her retirement, partnering up with Ruby. And she was also pushing 80 and going from village to village in Cameroon. Now the brakes gave way, and over a cliff they go, and they're dead instantly. And I asked my people, is this a tragedy? Two women, in their 80s almost, a whole life devoted to one idea: Jesus Christ magnified among the poor and the sick in the hardest places. And 20 years after most of their American counterparts had begun to throw their lives away on trivialities in Florida and New Mexico, they fly into eternity with death in a moment. Is this a tragedy? I ask. And the crowd knew the answer, calling out, "No, it's not a tragedy," Piper affirmed. "I'll read you what a tragedy is." And he pulled out a page from Reader's Digest, and he pointed to them. He read it to them. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago, when he was 59 and she was 51. And now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot yacht, play softball, and collect seashells. That is a tragedy, he said. And there are people in this country that are spending billions of dollars to get you to buy it. And I get 40 minutes to plead with you, don't buy it. With all my heart, I plead with you, don't buy that dream. As the last chapter before you stand before the creator of the universe to give an account for what you did, here it is, Lord, my shell collection, and I got a good swing, and look at my boat. Don't waste your life, he said. And the words quietly tucked in before he barreled into another memorable anecdote. This one about a plaque in his home, featuring C.T. Studd's poem, "Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last." See, God made us to be a community. And the people with white hair are not to sit back drinking alcohol and engaged in meaningless chatter or hurtful discussion, but rather to be investing in the younger generation. So for younger women, we see. And this description comes under the mentorship of older women in the text. They're not, younger women are not supposed to be moms stuck alone at home with their kids or doing it alone in their workplace. It says husbands are a priority. Children are a priority. And there's that word, sensible and pure, again, those two words. And younger women are most fulfilled when they contribute. So in this cultural context, it was at home where women worked. And I don't think the Bible says women shouldn't work. But I think it is that we should all be contributing based on the gifts that God's given us. And kindness. Now, we homeschool. When you ask your child to do their assignment multiple times and it is not done in a homeschool environment, it is hard to be kind. When you're a dad and you have a checklist on the wall and it's not done, it's hard to be kind. And when we live in a home day in and day out with sinful people and we get on each other's nerves, the natural way of a fallen world is to not be kind. And actually, I think young mothers, especially young mothers with young children, that is a hard, hard time in life. It's challenging. And then the last one, being subject to their own husbands. And this is very countercultural, especially the messaging that we're getting in the West right now. So I'm just going to say the Bible clearly communicates complementarianism, that there's different roles for men and women, and that the priesthood of the husband in the home, and that's modeled in the relationship of Christ and the church in Ephesians chapter 5. And you look at the reason there is so that the goal of all this, that the word of God would not be dishonored. And young men, again, that word, sensible. To behave in accordance with reality. For a young man, sensible would mean, for sexual temptation, the Bible gives the same advice again and again and again. Anybody know what it is? Run. Run away. It is a very wise thing to craft your life in such a way that you don't naturally run into sexual temptation on a daily basis. The wise older men that are mentoring the young men have done that. Their lives are set up like that. It's sensible to structure your life as a young man to begin building these habits for growth opportunities, to build character. As a young man, when you're rebuked, it is sensible to heed it. And to be an example. In all things, be an example. And again, the example and then all these little subtitles on it. And it's kind of like that analogy Ben gave with the house with all the lights on. In good deeds, we should reflect what we believe. In doctrine, we should be, young men in our church should be an example in doctrine. They should know their Bibles. And if you're a young person right now and you are not building the habit of memorizing scripture, start today. There are verses stuck in my head from 20, 30 years ago, scripture memory, that still impact my life today. And dignified, but I think that dignified comes from the modeling from the older men in the church. That's the idea of integrity. And speech, sound in speech, speech that's proper because they know the word, they're rooted in truth. And speech that is beyond reproach. I think nowadays also one of the big factors of our speech is our online posts or chats or tweets or whatever. So our tweets or whatever your moments in WeChat or whatever shouldn't be the kind of thing that you're afraid that Perry, your pastor, would see. So if you're wondering, should I post this? Just ask yourself this question. If Perry saw this, is this a good thing to post? And the goal here, that the opponent will be put to shame. And the opponent here, I think it may deal with people in their culture who were saying, like, you hypocrites, or in Crete. But I think above that, the term Satan means what? The accuser of the brethren. So I think ultimately, when we live like this, this is directed to young men, but I think in a lot of these things are applied to all of us, right? To be free, to be able to know in your mind that the lies from Satan are lies is a freeing thing. To lay down at night, and I don't know if you guys do this sometimes, you rehearse what went on your day, and to go to bed and not have to be rehearsing these things of major failures or sins that you've done that day is a freeing way to live. And the thing is, if you are a believer, there's also the Holy Spirit that convicts you. And he will convict you. And that's different than the accusations of the evil one, because those will drive you to repentance. And the last one is bond slaves, doulos. Now, the interesting thing, like anytime we see, this is where translation comes into a play here. I think when we see the word slave, as an American Westerner in modern times, I think of chattel slavery. Like, that's the word that comes. But that is not what they're talking about here. And even if you just look at the times that it's used in the Bible, the parable of the financial manager in Matthew 18, where he was the guy who was forgiven, was it 10,000 talents? And then he wouldn't forgive the other guy like $5 or whatever, right? You know how much 10,000 talents was? Like, just as a range, it was between 200 to 300 million, right? And that guy's a slave. So I'd like to be a slave, right? I'm managing $200 to $300 million. So the truth of the matter is, like, slave, the term there, servant, is probably a better way. Steward is actually a better word. It's wide. In Luke 2, the centurion who asked Jesus, he cared about his slave personally, went to Jesus and asked for healing. That was slave. In Luke 12, when he hands out the talents, those are slaves. And then in Luke 17, when he says, which of you, if you have a, this is great, he says, if you have a slave plowing or tending sheep, will you say to him when he's come in from the field, come immediately, sit down and eat? But no, you're going to say, prepare something for me to eat, and then you eat. So all of those are servants. So here, I think the idea here is, for a servant, for a slave, it means anybody who works for someone else. If you're working for someone else, you're a slave. And you know what? If you're a Christian, you're a slave. Jesus said, I'm a servant, and you're not above your master. So the definition here, the descriptions, is pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. One thing about pilfering here, I had a conversation with a staff, and her workload was really low, and I knew that, and I was trying to find things for her to do. And then I had a project came in that I gave her, and realistically, she was probably working about 20 hours a week is how much, and I was paying her full time. But I was trying to give her extra projects to do to keep her busy. And when I gave her this extra project, she came to me and goes, "Hey, I'm doing more work. Can I have some more money?" And I looked at her and I said, "You're crazy. You're crazy because I have been gracious to you. I have been gracious to you and paying you above market rate full-time pay for 20 hours of actual work. And now I've actually have a project for you to do work that fills your whole time and it's not pressuring you. So for you to expect a raise on top of this is not rational. That's not the way it works. And as a boss, one of my roles is to help properly translate the pressure of market forces onto staff so that they experience what is normal in the marketplace." So there's a little bit how a manager thinks. But the idea here is if we go to work and we are surfing the web during work time, that's stealing. It's stealing from your boss. As Christians, when we go to work, our goal should be to make our organization, our company, the people who have sacrificed to put the company together, is to make them profitable and grow what stewardship God has given them. And I guarantee you, if you go to work with that perspective, you'll be irreplaceable. You'll grow. You'll get promotions in the company. Those are the kind of people that managers are looking for. And so as Christians, when we serve, we should be serving with a completely different mentality. We're not looking for short-term pleasure in return. We're looking to be faithful now. And in a minute, we'll talk about what the real drive behind this is. Because if you go to the next slide here, he has these little so that's, right? Oh, man, that turns out. Is that washed out? Can you guys read that? Can you read it? Okay, because it's washed out on the screen back there. So, you know, older women, so that they may encourage the younger women, and younger women, so that the word of God would not be dishonored. Younger men, so that the opponent will be put to shame. Bond slaves, so that we will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, with every respect. So it's kind of like if you do any corporate planning, you have what's called, you have tactical goals. Like, what are the short-term things I want to knock out this week? And then you'll have like milestones, which might be something like a quarter out. And then you have your company vision, what your company is really about. What's the driver behind all that you do? So these are the tactical goals. But there's a bigger why behind all this that he goes at the end. So let's do an overview here. So when you look at, when someone's writing a letter, you know what's most important, especially in the Greek context, by what they're repeating in Greek and Hebrew context. So what's the most common word that you see here? Sensible. Sensible. And the word sensible there, it means, the root Greek word, it literally means using my will to control myself because of what is the reasonable goal for the situation. It means self-controlled. It can mean chaste. It's exercising my will in accordance to what I believe is really true. So it's the same word. If you remember, 1 Corinthians 9 in verse 24 when Paul says, "Do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games," that's like the Olympic games, right? "They exercise self-control in all things, and they then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable one. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim, and I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body, I discipline my body, and I make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I would not be disqualified." So for an Olympic athlete, the sensible thing to do is to watch what you eat, to watch how you sleep, to train your body, to have goals and benchmarks, to rest well. That's sensible. I guess I got to bring superheroes into this. When I was a kid, anybody here into like Marvel movies or superheroes? Anyone? All the young kids will raise their hands. When I was a kid, Superman was my favorite superhero, and I think I still have some of these old, like, 1960s Superman comic books. And around 1979, I have one of my deepest childhood memories. And it's a perfect analogy of what it means to really believe something. So, has anybody gone trick-or-treating? Do you guys know what this means, trick-or-treat? Okay, in American culture, Halloween, and I don't want to get into like a theological debate of if it's acceptable to do this. The thing is, this is a real life thing. So I did it when I was a kid, and we would go door to door. The kids would put on a costume, and some kids would dress up like vampires or ghosts or whatever, and some kids would dress up like superheroes like me. And we'd go door to door with a bag, and we'd knock on a door and say, trick or treat. And at least when we were young, it was just innocent and getting free candy for at least a couple of months. And Dad would have the dad tax and a couple of candy bars for him. But the first costume I remember getting was a Superman costume. And it wasn't, have you guys seen the Superman, the superhero costumes now, like where they have like muscles in them? Like, you know, I could wear it and then I look really buff and like, you know. But no, when I was a kid, that's what I wore. That's the costume, I found it. It's a vintage Superman costume where you got this plastic cheap thing on your face and this plastic clothing. It's got a little thing in the back that you tie to hold it on. And I got it a week before for Halloween. And when I grew up, in Texas, we had this grass. It was St. Augustine grass. It was really soft and nice. And I got my costume, and I wanted to try it out. So I tried it out, I put it on. And I lived in a small country town where in the evening, everyone sits on their porch. And kind of you wave at the neighbors across, and everyone's kind of chatting, having iced tea or whatever. And so my neighbors, Old Red and his wife, were across the street. And here I come out in my Superman costume. And I thought, yeah, man, I'm going to give this a try. So I got from one end of the yard, and I ran. And then I just jumped. Bam. Not just once, but for like 20 minutes, over and over and over. I bet I did it for like 30, 40 times. And my neighbors were, I remember them laughing. Like, I remember they were dying laughing. This little kid just running and jumping and landing on his face. What was even funnier than that was I when I was done, I came to my mom, and I gave her the costume, and I said, Mom, we have to take this back because it's broken. You got to give me one that works. So I really believed that if I put on a Superman suit, I could fly. Like, I really believe that. And on one hand, that's a hilarious story, and I still look back on it, and I just think God has a sense of humor. But it's because I had a dogma in my head that Superman suit would make me fly. And I acted on it. Now, if I came out today, and I spent $150 for a new Superman suit, and I worked out for like 3 months and like 3 hours a day, and I got real buff, and then this Sunday morning, I put the suit on, and I ran down this aisle, and I jumped and landed on my face like 30 times in a row, what would you think of me? You'd be like, we need to fire the elder. Like, Rob is crazy. That's what you'd think. And you know what? You'd be right. Because my doctrine would not be in accordance with reality. I would be living nonsensibly. It would be nonsense. And that's what we're doing when we're not living out of who we are. We are living nonsense. So the doctrine here is the grace of God has appeared. That is the doctrine. And everything else in the Greek, as it lines up, is under grace. Grace. Grace has brought us salvation. Everyone in this room has willingly rebelled against God, either through their conscience that he's revealed to you, or through his written word, or his word revealed through other people. We have all rebelled against God. And Romans 5 says we are all objects of what? Wrath. We all deserve separation from God. That's what we deserve. But yet, grace. We are all saved by grace. And we are instructed by grace. It is grace that God tells us what's good for us, that he gives us guidelines for how to live. He doesn't just, you know, leave us to just kind of figure stuff out on our own. And he instructs us three things. One, he instructs us to deny our fallen nature, to deny that short-term thinking of immediate pleasure and selfishness, and then to live sensibly in light of eternity. And the third one is to look forward to the return of God, Savior, and Christ Jesus. See, we were made for life with God. And insofar as we do this, especially as a community, we participate in life with God to a degree. But you know, one day it will be fully real. All the things that we battle with daily, insofar as they're sinful related, will be gone. And we'll be free to think more interesting thoughts. And it sounds a lot like what we hear throughout the Bible in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That we're no longer in this mode of living for selfish lusts. And that the battle is not just physical, that it's spiritual. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And we're destroying what? Speculations. We're destroying nonsensical beliefs that we have in our head that are raised up against the knowledge of God. And we take those thoughts captive to Christ. Dallas Willard said, the main thing God gets out of your life is the person you become. And the main thing you get out of your life is the person you become. And therefore, the purpose of life is to become the most we can become in God's eyes before we die. And I'll also say on top of that, another thing we get out of it is, when Perry walks with the Lord, I get something out of that. Like, when Perry takes a bath and puts on cologne, that's better than Perry stepping in dog doo, right? When we hang out together. When my wife has a quiet time and I have a quiet time, we both get something out of that. My kids get something out of that. So when we apply these principles that God gives, it has a network effect, as you say in the business world, that the sum is greater than the individual parts. So Titus 2:14 says, he who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So if you've been born again and you've surrendered your life to God and are a child of God, then following the principles of God in faith is the sensible way to live. If you have not surrendered your life to God, do it. Raise your hand if you're an elder. If any of you don't know God, have not surrendered your life, come and talk to us. We're available anytime you see us. We're happy to stop what we're doing and talk to you. And with that, let me give a benediction. Bow your head to me. May you deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. May you look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. May you have a blessed week. In Jesus' name, amen. And these are small group questions. You can take a picture with your phone if you're doing small groups and you want some discussion material. No pressure, we just can't do that at the end. So you are dismissed.